Been commonly believed by many professing Christians that heaven is the abode of the righteous dead, where they experience everlasting joy and happiness, and that hell is the eternal abiding place of the wicked, who are subject to never-ending torment. Nowadays, many have abandoned the idea of hell, and with it any real desire to see what the Bible teaches. The horror of eternal suffering, surely a right instinct, has caused people instead to love the idea of a vague hope of universal salvation, that all will enjoy eternal happiness irrespective of how they have lived their mortal life. Yet that has now left many with a sense of unease, because it seems unjust that there can be a reward for both good and bad alike. We do not share either the modern idea of heaven for everyone, or the older traditional ideas of blessings in heaven and punishment in hell. Although heaven and hell are mentioned many times in the Bible, they are not the eternal abiding places where people hope or fear to go to at death. This error in interpreting the Bible grew out of another false theory, that is, that all men and women are born with what is called an immortal soul. The body is said to be mortal, turning to dust and ashes after death, whereas the soul is immortal and lives on in endless bliss or misery. We'll now briefly examine the Bible teaching concerning the soul and the ultimate destiny of the righteous and the wicked. At the outset, it should be stated that the phrase immortal soul is not to be found in the Bible. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, of God alone it is written, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto. Men and women have no inherent immortality. And although the word soul occurs frequently in its pages, the Bible does not teach the idea of something independent of the body that lives on after death. The Bible account of the creation of man defines the soul quite clearly. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It is the man himself, the body formed from the dust, energized by the breath of life, which is described as a living soul. The original Hebrew word nephesh means simply a breathing creature, and it is used not only of man but also of animals. For example, we have the expression moving creatures in Genesis 1 verse 20. In the margin you'll see it says soul. In Genesis 1 verse 28 it talks about every living thing. The word nephesh is adopted for a variety of purposes in later scriptures. In the Authorized Version, the original word has been translated soul 530 times, life or living 190 times, persons 34 times, beasts 28 times. But always its use is associated with the activity of a living, breathing creature, and never does it imply anything to do with immortality. Further than that, the Bible emphatically declares that the soul is liable to die. Psalm 78 verse 50 states, "He spareth not their soul from death." And in Ezekiel 18 verse 4 it reads, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The question remains, however, what does death involve? The book of Ecclesiastes gives clear teaching about death. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19. "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." And a few pages later on, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion for ever in anything that is done under the sun." And then verse 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." This doesn't mean, of course, that there is no reward for the righteous, or indeed no punishment for the wicked. This will be considered later. Let us now see what the scriptures say concerning heaven. Heaven is God's abiding place. Of course, in making such a statement, we must not limit the power of God, whom scriptures teach to be everywhere present by his Spirit. When Solomon built his temple, a house for God to dwell in, he recognized this truth. In 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 27, he thought upon these words, "Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." But though God's Spirit fills all space, the truth is compatible with the fact that the scriptures speak of a dwelling place. On that same occasion, Solomon appealed to God in prayer for Israel with these words, "When they shall pray towards this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." And these words are repeated in similar form three times in 1 Kings 8, chapter 8. Heaven is not for man, his habitation. both now and in any future existence. It's the earth that is his habitation. Reading from Psalm 37, verses 11, 22 and 29, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. A little later on, it says, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein for ever. The Lord Jesus was referring to this psalm when in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 15 he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The earth then is man's habitation and also his promised eternal abiding place. Let's leave for a moment the question of how this inheritance on earth is granted. Because first of all, we must clear up some common misunderstandings about hell. There are three main words in the Authorised Version which have been translated hell. In the Old Testament, it is the Hebrew word Sheol. In the Greek of the New Testament, there are two words, Hades and Gehenna. The word Sheol was commonly used to indicate the place of the dead, below the earth. It is better rendered by the grave or the pit. In the Authorised Version, Sheol has been translated grave and hell on 31 occasions each, and pit on 3 occasions. Sheol is therefore the grave. As we read in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5, 6 and 10, the grave is the place where the dead know not anything. Their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. There is no knowledge nor wisdom in the grave. There are no exceptions. Death and the grave give to men and women an equality they can never find in life. In the New Testament, the word Hades is the equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol. In the Septuagint, a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, compiled approximately 250 years before the birth of Jesus, this word is used almost without exception to represent Sheol. The third word translated hell is Gehenna, a term always associated with fire, and with one exception only found in the Gospels. There are only 6 or 7 different references to hell fire in Matthew's Gospel. Of course, even if there were only one, it would still need to be given careful consideration to establish its meaning. For our purpose, we shall just take one passage, because the explanation given in this instance applies equally to all the others. We'll now look at Mark chapter 9, because this is undoubtedly the most explicit example of the Lord's teaching about Gehenna and parallels the record in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. So we'll just look at that in Mark. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The same message is repeated in verses 45 to 49, this time concerning the foot and the eye. From a superficial reading, one might feel a certain unease about eternal fires and never-dying worms. Happily, neither of these ideas is involved in a true understanding of the passage. The word Gehenna comes from the Hebrew Gehinnom, which was a geographical location. It means the valley of Hinnom, and was located on the edge of the city of Jerusalem. From the earliest times, it was a place of idolatrous worship and despised by the Jews because of horrific practices associated with false worship. We won't turn to it, but these are recorded for us in Jeremiah chapter 7. In the days of Josiah, the valley was cleansed and evil practices forbidden. This is recorded for us in 2 Kings 23 verse 10. It subsequently became the city's rubbish dump, where the carcasses of animals and unburied criminals were disposed of after execution. What remained from the fire was consumed by the worm. Jesus therefore used the word Gehenna as a symbol of complete and utter destruction, not as a term denoting eternal preservation in torment. As far as the wicked are concerned, we have already established that they cannot possibly exist after death. The forthcoming passages are a selection from many. In Psalm 37 verse 20, it reads, "The wicked shall perish, they shall consume away." And one from the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, it says, "They shall be punished with everlasting destruction." The final punishment of the wicked is therefore quite conclusive. But what of the reward of the righteous? We have seen that their eternal inheritance is the earth, an earth brought back to perfection. We have, however, also learned that all men by nature are subject to death, and that in death they have no conscious being. Teaching from the Bible is consistent, therefore. There is only one possible way for the righteous to receive their reward. That is, they must be made to live again by resurrection from the dead. In Isaiah 26 verse 19 it reads, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." How can this be achieved? The salvation that God offers required that Jesus be resurrected from the dead. So Jesus could say in John's Gospel 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." In his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul deals at length with the resurrection of the dead, showing that it is at the very heart of the Christian hope. The conclusion of the apostle is recorded in that chapter. It's 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. The apostle could not be more specific. Only through resurrection will life after death be achieved. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the first of a great multitude, the first fruits of a great harvest of dead believers who will live again when Jesus returns to the earth. While the world continues as it is now, dominated by men, some with good intentions, some with bad, but all governed by human thinking rather than godly ideals, it is difficult for us to see how the meek will ever inherit the earth. But central to the purpose of God is the second coming of Jesus to overthrow the kingdom of men and to establish the kingdom of God. A divine society founded on principles of righteousness and justice. The teaching of the Bible is not complicated or difficult to understand, but rational and logical. It would be wrong not to acknowledge that there are some passages of Scripture which many people believe establish the orthodox teaching of the immortality of the soul and the popular conception of heaven as the place of reward for the righteous. Here is a chief example of a passage which might seem to teach a view different to what we have put forward so far. The kingdom of heaven. This is a phrase used only in Matthew's record of the gospel. I think it's referred to 38 times. It is assumed by some that because it refers to heaven, the actual location of the kingdom is in heaven. Thus the two passages, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." One was from Matthew 5, the other from Matthew 18. These passages are taken to prove that the righteous enjoy their inheritance in heaven. However, to avoid jumping to the wrong conclusion, we must examine more carefully the phrase "kingdom of heaven" as used in Matthew and establish precisely what it means. We'll look at just two passages which we suggest show that the kingdom of heaven is not actually located in heaven, but in harmony with general Bible teaching is here on earth. Matthew 13 contains a number of parables that Jesus used to illustrate his message. Most are prefaced with the words, "The kingdom is heaven of heaven is like unto." In Matthew 13 verse 41 it reads, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. So, can there really be things that offend in a kingdom in heaven? After a meeting with a rich young man who could not bring himself to sell his possessions and follow him, Jesus said that a rich man can hardly, that is, with difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's from Matthew 19. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are parallel phrases. The kingdom of heaven is therefore descriptive of the rule of heaven. And the phrase could reasonably be applied to any area where God's rule is acknowledged. What then is our reaction to these Bible truths? They should affect our whole outlook on life. The issue is one of life and death. How urgent it is that we embrace the hope of the gospel while time remains.